You will take your Bible, turn to the letter of 1 Peter, turn to chapter 2, and find verse 22. It's on the back of your bulletin as well, but it'd be best if you had your own Bible. We're reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll read it together. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your church. We thank you that we have the Lord's day, that we can come, that in your infinite wisdom you knew, Lord, we needed a day set apart, a rest day, a day of worship. Not that all the others aren't day of worship, but we just love this day, Lord. And we thank you. Thank you that we can come freely in this country and do what we are doing. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of that freedom and worship you freely in a way that will let the world know, at least even in Pacifica, know that there is a God and he has sent his son. And that our fellowship here will be a resounding sound of love and grace and compassion and care. And help us, Lord, even now to come into your word and to be humbled by you, that we may be lifted up by you. I pray for Roberta as she gathers the children into her care and as she leads them. I pray you give her tremendous wisdom and grace and knowledge and just the ability to speak into these young ones' lives. For the next 45 minutes. Help us too, Lord, to just continue our time of worship now that we see this time of our worship around the word as the high peak of our worship this morning. We give you all the praise and all the thanksgiving in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the context of the passage we have just read, which started off with this tremendous statement, he committed no sin, the context is in the realm of what we as Christians are to be like as we represent Christ, as we declare the excellencies of his name and just proclaim his greatness to a world, being the new people we are, the chosen people, set apart for him. The theme is that we are to be subject to every human institution, period, because we recognize that God is in control and has placed them there, even when it gets difficult. That was the general theme. Then last week, Peter got specific and he addressed servants or slaves or domestic servants, and we liken that to employee to employer relationship. And Peter is drawing attention in the previous context to the importance of our behavior, our conduct under pressure, especially when things are going kind of tough, especially when those in authority over us are treating us harshly or cruelly or unjustly or undeservingly so. And he cited the case of a servant, be subject to your masters, not just to the good ones, but also to the evil ones. He said, here's why, because it's a gracious thing when you suffer, when you endure sorrows, trusting in God. It's a gracious thing, and it brings glory to him. So that's the context of what Peter has been doing, because he knows that the gospel which they have received is to be manifest in their lives, in every aspect of their life. And at the end of the last passage we read in last week, in order to give a motivation as to why we should be subject to authority, lest we resist that command, which we are very likely to do, aren't we? He puts forth Christ as the supreme example as to whom we are to follow. You see that in verse 21 from right before our text for today. Peter said, "It is for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So if you want to know why we are to, in this case, just be subject to even unjust authority, because Christ gave you an example, because he subjected himself to authority, unjust, and that was so that you can look at him and follow his example in his steps. So the example of Christ has been put forward as an example to be copied. And the sense here is copied is as if you're teaching someone to write and the scribe would write the letters on the paper, then the student would trace that and actually copy it. Not just have his own take on it, but actually follow the writings of the teacher. This text before us today, though, shows that Peter has in mind far more than the Christian reader just does the right thing. He kind of goes off now, if you follow this text. It's like out of nowhere, he just gives what we call the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And it looks as if it's not out of place. The gospel is never out of place. But in this section of being subject to everyone being subject, servants, and in chapter 3, wives are going to be subject, and in verse 7, husbands. Right in the middle of this, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel that he puts before us, because he's way more concerned about us just doing the right thing. You see, Peter is on a mission. And it's not his own mission, it's God's mission. He has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's never forgotten who he once was as the fisherman who didn't know and didn't care. He's never forgotten the call of Christ to say, "You, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And he's never forgotten that 3 years of walking with the Master. He's never forgotten what he did and how he just drew back from Christ saying, "Who is this man?" He never forgot how he saw his Master treated the way he was. How he saw his Master abused and put on trial and beaten and crucified. And how he even at one time tried to stand in the way of Jesus and say, "No, you will never suffer. You're not going to suffer. That's not right." And he denied him. He failed him. Peter failed his Lord before the cross. But this is after the cross. This is after the resurrection. This is after the ascension, after the giving of the Spirit. And now, many years later on, here's Peter, that same fisherman, a veteran apostle, on a mission for God, hasn't gone to the left or to the right since he was called to that ministry. And his mission is about the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. He knows that in order for God's people, redeemed people, to be his witnesses in a dark world, that the gospel needs to be received first and ingrained in the heart and the mind and the soul and the will in order for it to be effective in their lives. So his whole letter is weighty as it is profound. And it is endued with the power of the gospel. which would can cause a man, woman, child to come to salvation, to stand justified before Christ by faith. It also has the power to sanctify as we follow the commandments, to be made holy. And throughout the letter, Peter is also always looking forward beyond this life to the future glory, this hope, the living hope that we all look forward to when all the redeemed of Christ will be gathered, his church, to worship him in heaven forever and ever. So in our text today, we see, at least in this short letter, Peter's doctrine of Christ regarding his suffering and his death, and also what his death has accomplished. And it should be clear that for anyone to follow in the steps of Christ as an example, Christ must first be the Savior. Right? We can't think we can follow in his steps as an example to follow if we're not saved. You have to be saved first. You have to call him Savior and Lord before you can follow him. He is not an example just to follow. He's not a teacher who said, this is a good way to go. Follow me. Oh, that's good. I think I'll do that. That should work in my life. That's not the way to follow Christ. We come to him, we come to the cross, we bow down and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need you. I am undone. I'm a wretch. I deserve the wrath of God. You took my place. You bore my sin. I need you. Please, please save me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me whole. And when we have come to that point and we are just humbled by the grace of God in Christ, and he saves us and lifts us up, he says, now come follow me. And that's why when commands like be subject to those in authority are come, if we are honed in on the gospel and what Christ did to get us saved, then we're in the right place to obey not just this command, but all the other commands of the Word of God. The gospel is for every moment of our life, isn't it? That's why we say in our church, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. Peter is going to develop his doctrine of Christ's suffering and death in this passage. It's just a short little passage, but it's packed. He's going to give us the theological significance of it, but also the practical implications to those who believe. The theological significance and the practical implications for those who believe. And he does this creatively by remembering from his own eyewitness account the recollection of the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, right leading up to his death. But he also interweaves and alludes to or quotes pretty much Isaiah 53. You know, we always say that Isaiah 53, oh, that's the suffering servant passage. And yes, though you read the Gospels and you see that we see that Isaiah 53 fulfilled in the Gospel accounts, don't we? We say, oh, that's what Isaiah 53 talked about. We'll look at it later. But we owe this section here, 1 Peter, this is the section in the New Testament which really brings out Isaiah 53. So you want to put your hand in Isaiah 53 or your ribbon or marker or wherever. So we'll go back and forth here. He connects. But the order in which he does this, he doesn't just take Isaiah 53 and go through it. His mind, the order is he's thinking of the passion of Christ all the way through, and he interweaves Isaiah accordingly. And we'll look at some of those verses. Again, just to show this Old Testament and New Testament connection that goes on. Peter has already alluded to this back in chapter 1, verse 10, where he said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's already talked about the prophets who have already written of the sufferings of Christ and his glories. So as you look at this passage today from 22 to 25, it's okay that the command to be subject to authority, just for now, kind of takes a, it doesn't go away, but it takes a back seat. Because the glorious gospel takes center stage in this passage. But it's right in the context of us being the light, salt and light in the world, which is unfriendly to us. So notice how Peter accomplishes his purposes here of the theological significance, the practical implications, and just presenting the gospel to his Christian readers. And I would imagine they would have been avid Christian readers or listeners. And they would have been like sitting on the edge of their collective seats, as it were, as they just hung on every word that the apostle Peter was writing to them. So how does he accomplish his purpose of ingraining the gospel in his readers' minds and hearts and wills? Firstly, he starts off speaking of Jesus as our example by saying what he did not do. He's going to go on afterwards and say what he did do, but he's going to first say, this is what he did not do. In verse 22, the first thing Peter says that Jesus did not do is this. And this is just after he has told us to be subject to authority, which we'd be tempted not to do, especially when it's unfair. He committed no sin. Now, I was at first tempted just to do that, this sermon on that, those four words. And I could have, but I chose not to. But just think about that. He, Christ, committed no sin. Now, you and I may recall, or maybe even this past week, have gone through a difficult, trying situation in which, by the grace of God, you may have been able to come out saying, you know, as far as it is humanly possible, relying on the grace of God, that you didn't commit a sin in that difficult situation, as far as your heart knows, that your conscience is clear before God. Because of his grace, you are faced with adversity, under pressure, and God's grace enabled you not to sin. And you to say, wow, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Spirit, for sparing me sinning against you. Did you have a moment like that this week? Have you had those moments? Now, I know, yes, we're tainted to the core. But have you had those times where it's like, wow, I didn't sin. I could have easily, but I didn't. Hopefully we have those days, right? And those moments if we're in trouble. And we rejoice at those times, don't we? He committed no sin ever. Ever. His whole life was sinless in the face of the most humiliating subjection to evil and taunting and assaults. Not just in his trial. His whole life was a humiliation, wasn't it? When Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, descended from heaven and took on flesh, was made incarnate and dwelt among us, and he was rejected by us. That's what we call the state of humiliation. He came from the state of exaltation to humiliation, even to death on a cross, and then to be assigned a grave with the wicked. so that he would be restored to that position of exaltation again. But in that state of humiliation, he committed no sin ever, in thought, word, or deed. Our Savior lived a life of sinless perfection. Not only was he naturally perfect, he was also morally perfect. Not only could Christ avoid sinning because of who he was, that we can't avoid sinning. We're born with original sin. We couldn't avoid it. He could avoid sinning because he didn't have any sin in him, did he? But he actually did avoid it. Not only did he actually avoid it, it was impossible for him to sin. He wasn't going to sin. He was tempted, as we were, but the way he received temptation wasn't the way you and I receive temptation. He wasn't like this close to sinning. He didn't go, that was close. He hated sin. He hated evil. It turned his stomach, I would imagine. He wasn't going to sin. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man. He was sinless. He was free from original sin or inheriting any depravity at all. And he was free from actual sin. He never made a confession of error. He did not join his disciples in praying as he told them, Father, forgive us our sins. That wasn't his prayer. That was how he told sinners to pray. He didn't say, Father, forgive me my sin of today. I kind of lost it. The pressure was too intense. I just had to say what I had to say, and I said it wrong. Forgive me. He never had that moment. He was able to challenge his enemies and say, you convict me of sin. Show me my sin. And they couldn't do it. Scripture represents him as one in whom the ideal man is realized. The glorious, this is what man should be like, Christ. The scripture attests to his sinlessness. Let me give you a few references here. At birth, in Luke 1:35, or even before his birth, the prophecy, 1:35, the angel speaking to Mary, and behold, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. There was this sense that Christ would be holy, sinless at birth. In his actual life, John 8, to just give you a few references here, John 8, 46, in the Gospels, Jesus speaking before his accusers, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? No one. He's just, you can't convict me of sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We sing this in one of our songs, not today, but for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? In our text here, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. And then lastly, in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins. and in him there is no sin. There's just this, the scripture attests that Christ was sinless. So Peter says he committed no sin. That's our example. And he goes on to give a few examples of what this looked like, specifically regarding his speech under pressure. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. These are things that he did not do. He committed no sin, and here's examples of it. When there was neither deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the first reference to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 53. Or suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53:9b. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So what's happening here is, Peter's writing in 1 Peter 2 is that he's shedding light on Isaiah 53, as Isaiah 53 kind of sheds light on 1 Peter 2. They kind of work together. But Peter is following the order of the passion, and he's using Isaiah 53 to explain or to support what he has said. Can you believe he committed no sin? Wow. Neither, which is the same as committing no deceit found in his mouth, no guile, no wrong speech ever. We stand guilty, don't we? No reviling when reviled. How are you when you are reviled unjustly? Christ refused to revile back. When suffering unjustly, though he had all power to do something about that, or to even to unleash a threat, he chose not to, though he had all power. He was sinless in the face of the most atrocious, undeserved, unjust assault that could be hurled at him. And the gospel accounts record this exactly, don't they? Turn to Matthew 26, and also we'll look at Mark 15, just to say, well, here it is. And you may be here today, you may not have ever seen the Gospels, I don't know. You may have never really connected this, the magnificence of Christ. But in chapter 26 of Matthew, right towards the end, verse 67, where we get Jesus is on, he's been arrested and on trial. 26:67, just one simple verse. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And then turn to 27, turn the page if you need to. Verse 28. Jesus is mocked, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 and 16 and following. Chapter 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. It's a scary thought. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And then drop down to verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Isn't that amazing? A condemned criminal next to Christ reviled him as he himself was being crucified for sins he had committed. Christ had committed no sin, was being reviled by this wretch of a man next to him. What a savior. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So what does this mean? What does this sinless perfection mean? And Peter has this theological mind. It means a couple of things. It means a lot, but here's a couple of things it means. Primarily, that Jesus remained qualified. He was always qualified because he's holy. But he, in the actual living out of his life, in real space, time, history, he remained qualified to die the death he died and to succeed in the purpose for which he came. I mean, there's no chance he wasn't going to succeed. Yet he still had to succeed. He still had to execute the plan, right? I mean, it was planned from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, it was planned that Christ would go to the cross. And it was bound to happen. But he still had to do it. He had to suffer and die a sinner's death in the flesh. It hurt. It pained him. He had to put up with all the nonsense and all the assaults, just as if it were you and me putting up with it. That was just from man. So when he went to the cross, he was qualified to do so. Otherwise, it would have been a futile death, wouldn't it? Why? Because it also meant, this sinlessness, that the way for justice to be served was met. Because God doesn't wink at sin. He's a just judge. And he punished all the sin that was against him. He's a holy God who has a law to keep. And the law had to be upheld. We know that Christ, he upheld the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Which meant that God, because he was going to punish his son, who knew no sin, he was in a sense released to love us and forgive us because of his son who died the death he died. And for us, it meant that the pathway to eternal life remained open for all time. You tore the veil. You made a way when you said that it is done. It is a sinless Savior that died on the cross. Because the sinless Savior died, what? My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. So that is what Jesus did not do. Now we know that wasn't a passive, just sit around and do nothing. As he was not doing that, he was doing everything else. But secondly, note what he did do. And they both are as important. What he didn't do, sinlessness, no reviling, no sin whatsoever. It's part of the same thing as what he did do. It's just the way I'm presenting it here. His not doing was actually active obedience, wasn't it? He wasn't sitting around doing nothing. He was being actively obedient to the word of God. But it emphasizes amazing self-control. We don't even know what self-control is, do we? Compared. to what Jesus, the control that Christ had over himself. Unfathomable. This is what he did there. Verse 23. And it's a form of a contrast, but it's part of the same thing. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is why he was able to do what he did. He, as man, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, which was his eternal heavenly Father. He entrusted himself to him. He remained faithful to his cause by continually, as he'd always done. I mean, there were days, I would imagine, where Jesus had good days where he didn't get much grief from anyone. You know, that he was, it was a good day in that sense. Good month, maybe a good year when he was young. Where it was. But remember, he was still in the state of humiliation. But when the heat in the course of his ministry, and it wasn't long after his ministry began in the 3 years that the heat started to be, it was immediate, wasn't it? What happened as he was baptized into his ministry? What's the first thing that happened? He went out into the desert for 40 days and Satan showed up and tempted him. And Jesus was ready. And it didn't let up throughout the whole 3 years, did it? So for he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the example that we have to follow when we are treated unjustly. Secondly, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What a magnificent scripture that is. He himself, no one else, bore our sins in his body on that cursed tree. That is what he did. And he did that the way he did because he had committed no sin. He was qualified. Isaiah 53, 6 and verse 12. Isaiah 53. Verse B. We'll just look at verse B. I know it doesn't say B, but we know. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Peter referring to that. And at the end, verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ, in bearing the sins of many, was a substitute, but he was a self-substitute. That he wasn't put forward as a substitute. He presented himself as the substitute. He was a willing substitute. He wasn't wanting to get away from it. He was a self-substituting, sinless Savior, and he was a sin-bearing substitute. And he did it gladly. He was a substitute in our place, and he received the punishment we deserved. And he did this for countless millions of people. When he bore our sins on his body on the tree, it was for millions and millions and millions of people. It was a massive atonement. That one death on that cross 2,000 years ago was so huge, it was sufficient to cover and have all the wrath of God on the sins of those whom he would save was done on that cross. It was a huge cross. And it remains huge. Countless millions. Are you one of the countless millions that Christ atoned for? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have been redeemed by the blood of the unblemished lamb? This is an important question for you today. There is no greater question. I could ask you this: who do you say the Christ is? Do you see him as the sinless Savior, the sin-bearing substitute for your sin? Not countless millions, though it was for many, but for your sins. And you are a sinner. We read in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our text in Isaiah, we all like sheep have what? Gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Each one. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, the wrath of God was fully satisfied. Because he didn't just bear our sin, he took the wrath. We sang that song at the beginning, the power of the cross. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. This cross, these people like this picture, right? The cross. You notice the Savior isn't there anymore. It's kind of like a glorious cross. Magnificent, isn't it? It's just radiant. And there's a throng. You see the throng. Have you ever looked at this? If you haven't looked at this picture, you need to. There's a throng of people at the foot of the cross. And they're all walking towards the cross, the exalted cross. And this picture was done for this church. Mrs. Richardson has ties to that person, but 40 years ago, more than that now, this picture was painted for that particular spot when this building was made. And there's a story behind it, because all the people there are facing the cross, but there's a little character down here, we understood, in the left corner, right there, where the face is turned. It's not looking at the cross, it's turned away. And I believe that's the father of the author or something. Who is Mr. Hudson?
It's just
an individual. But it's depicting that not everyone looks to the cross. You may be gathered there, you may be drawn to the cross, but there's this one person whose head is turned away to his own peril, right? When you come to the cross, you look to the Savior on the cross. And here we see the exalted Savior. He's not there anymore. It's a radiant cross. Are you in that throng as a worshiper when you sang the songs this morning? Did those songs resonate with your spirit? Though you are, yes, a sinner, and you may have said, I'm so unworthy to even sing in these songs, given the week I've just had, perhaps. Well, this is time to repent and to resolve to follow his example more and more. All we offered was our sin. And even then, we didn't offer our sin. He took it. But we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We didn't say, hey, take my sin. No, he took them. And he bore them in his body on the tree. That's the theological significance in part, not wholly. There's a lot more. But there's also practical implications for those who believe. And it's in the next part of the verse in 1 Peter. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that, two things, we might first die to sin, and secondly, that we might live to righteousness. See, it's not just a theological thought that we stand forgiven at the cross and we are justified, declared righteous by God. That's part of salvation, but being saved is there's more than that, isn't there? It kind of keeps going. That we might die to sin. When Christ died on the cross. We were crucified with him. We share in his death, don't we? So that we could be died to sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, 13, and 18 I have. Romans 6. I have to read verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Christ bore our sins on his body on the tree that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. We share in his death that we may share in his life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I quoted it earlier, I think. I'll read it to you again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That would include being subject to authority who are unfair and unjust towards us. Even for the lowly domestic servant who is being unfairly treated by those over him, would be able to live for righteousness' sake. But how do we know that this is so? How do we know that we might die to sin and live to righteousness? And we say a lot more about that, but I'm going to move on. How can we live rightly? Because he goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed. His wounds have made us whole. Because our sins have been atoned for. Isaiah 53:5, we're back there again. Peter is all over this passage. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, a lot of people get all bent up about this and get all excited about physical healing. Now, God can heal physically, and he's done so. But there's nowhere in this passage in Isaiah, and even what Peter is saying here, that is saying that the physical healing is what's going on here. He's talking about our sins, isn't he? He's talking about our spiritual healing. We are made whole from the inside out. By his wounds, by his stripes, we have been healed. You have been healed. We sing that song, one of Pastor's favorite songs. He touched me. He touched me. He touched me, I think in my mind. And all the, was it? I can't remember it. The main part is, you touched me and made me whole. Has Christ touched you and made you whole? And you know, the reason he made you whole is because he died the sinner's death for your sin. Because Christ didn't just save part of you. He saved us, didn't he? He saves us to the uttermost. He saves completely. He doesn't half save you at the beginning and then, depending on how you do later, brings in the rest and completes the salvation. He saves completely to the uttermost. Because he's a magnificent Savior. How also do we know we can die to sin and live to righteousness? First, because his wounds have healed us. But secondly, because we have been reconciled, or we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, in verse 25. He talks about a previous state and condition. And then he says that this is what you are now. He says, for you were once upon a time straying like sheep. Can you say that there was a time in your life when you were straying like a sheep? Sheep are really good at straying. That's what they do best. They are clueless. They are silly. They are dumb. It is a great description for human beings. We are more like sheep than monkeys. Right? If we evolved from anything, it's from sheep. They're dumb. They're dirty. They're mindless. They have no idea. That's what we were like. We were like straying sheep. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We're still sheep, right? But we're not straying sheep anymore. Why? Is it because we had an epiphany as a straying sheep and said, this is crazy, what am I doing? No, the shepherd came and got us, didn't he? John 10, the good shepherd. He came to get us. And he gave his own life to do so. He laid down his life to do so. And he reconciled us to the Father. And we returned to him. He restored us. He redeemed us. He restored us. He reconciled us. He made us his children. We were adopted into his family. And he didn't just bring us back and say, no, don't stray anymore. He gave us a spirit. He gave us his church. He gave us his word. And he gave us himself. Because he's still the shepherd. And he's the overseer of our souls. Who else would you rather have to be the overseer of your whole, of your soul, than the great shepherd? So he's a caring shepherd. That's why in the Psalm 95, we sing that song, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are what? The people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Yes, the sheep of his hand. So what has Peter just done for us in this little section? He has brought the gospel of Jesus to bear upon our lives. In the helter-skelter of trying to be a good Christian, we can lose sight of the gospel, can't we? We can just be all about being busy and just doing the right thing because I'm a Christian. And I don't do this. I do this. And I don't do that because that's not right. We can get all bent up in performance mentality. We want to look good in God's eyes and even in man's eyes. But Peter is showing us, I believe, here, in the midst of these explicit commands to be subject, that the gospel is entirely relevant, it is essential, and it is effective for every aspect of the believer's life. He's not just talking about the domestic servant. This isn't only for the slave, the servant. This is for everything, isn't it? This is for every command of Scripture. Even down to the lowly servant. He said, yes, you are a chosen nation, a holy people set apart to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But that this gospel that I've just outlined, it's not a past experience. It's not something that you once you believed in and were saved. It is one that is a present experience. It is a powerful experience, and it's a present possession that Christ the Shepherd is with us to guide us every step of the way. He committed no sin, ever. Neither was deceit found in his mouth, ever. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, ever. When he suffered, he did not threaten, ever. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That you and me might die to sin. We don't have to sin anymore, because we can now live to righteousness. How? Because we've been healed. His wounds have healed us whole. For you were straying like sheep, but no longer. Why? Because the great shepherd has come and claimed you and called you. And those who are his, what do? They hear his voice. If you have been paying attention to the word of God this morning, do not, as in Psalm 95 it says, do not harden your hearts and remain in unbelief, but cast yourself upon the sinless, sin-bearing substitute who atoned for your sins. And then go out and live this life, all of us together, following Christ as our example. Why? Because he is first our Savior. Our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Help us just to worship you now in a closing song that will bring glory and honor to Jesus. And help us to take this to heart today and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, that we may live the righteous life that you have called us to do as we follow the great example of our Lord himself. And Lord, may we do that not by our own flesh, but only by the power of your Spirit, that all the glory may go to you. In the name of him we pray. Amen.